Amen. We enter now in our study through the book of Hebrews into a new section. Really, it kind of started last week at the end of chapter 4, but really that's going to extend all the way to really chapter 8 and 9, dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that over the next few weeks. But as Baptists, we tend to really recoil at that idea of the office of priest, don't we? We kind of recoil at it. Or really someone, when you think about what a priest is, someone, a mere man standing before God for our sake, interceding for me. We kind of don't really like that. And I think that that's a normal and justified reaction for it. Because why? Well, because men are sinful. All men are sinful. And so the idea of another man, one sinful man, somehow being in a position of this kind of spiritual intercession for me, for another sinful man, it doesn't really sit well with us, does it? And why is that? Well, because we could ask, what exactly makes that sinner, that sinful priest, better than me? What makes one sinner better than the next? What gives him the right to go before God in my place? Why can't I just go to God on my own and intercede on my own behalf? And all those things are very, very good questions, and one that the Hebrews, in the context, needed to grapple with. The office of priests, in the Jewish system anyways, it was still around at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, and so you had Jewish priests who were still performing their duties. Jewish priests who, by the way, were, at that point in history, well known for their corruption. These Jewish priests that were well known for being greedy. Jewish priests who were well known for everything evil, treachery, nepotism, murderous intentions. And we see that as you go through the Gospels, right? Jesus Christ being the chief example of that, with the high priest being very much involved in the murder of Christ, along with countless martyrs that you reread about in the book of Acts and then throughout history up and until this point. Many of them would have known many of these martyrs. Not to mention, as you go back through the Old Testament itself and you read what the Old Testament had to say about the priests and the history surrounding them, you just read of one corrupt, sinful priest after the next, after the next, after the next. And so, really, when you think about it, the mistrust, this kind of mistrust and speculation concerning the actual office of priest, I would argue it's a right reaction. I believe it's really well-founded, even in our own day with other groups whose leaders would put themselves up in that position of priest. Even today, when priests today, we have a apprehension about that office. But that said, while we might have that kind of apprehension, while we might have that kind of recoil at the idea of having a priest on our behalf, I would make the argument today that, biblically speaking, you need one, that you need a priest. And why is that? Well, because, again, thinking about the idea of the priesthood, because if you were to come to God the Father on your own today, on your own, and stand before him, standing there in your own sinful condition that you are in today, and you tried to plead with him today to allow you into heaven based upon your own merits, I guarantee you that you'd be turned away. You'd be turned away because of your sin. And so apart from that priestly ministry of a man called by God, assigned to intercede for you, called to give that proper atonement for your sins, you would have absolutely no chance of salvation. None at all. That's the biblical model. And so you need a priest. You need a priest. And I'm not talking today about some guy in a robe or a guy with a collar or a guy wearing jeans, you know. Not that kind of guy. Not some sinner who has to first make atonement, as this text is going to talk about, and then later on, a guy who has to make atonement for his own sins first before he atones for yours. I'm not talking about that kind of imperfect priest. I'm talking about a better priest. A better priest. One who is genuinely called by God the Father himself. One who was ordained as a priest of the greatest order that ever walked this planet, an even greater order than even the Levitical priesthood that we read of in the Old Testament. One who is indeed, as this text describes in verse 9, perfect, becoming the source of eternal salvation for everyone who believes. In other words, I want to talk about our perfect priest today, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the title of our sermon today, Your Perfect Priest. So I want us to walk away today seeing how each and every one of us has a need of this perfect priest and why his ministry to us as high priest is so very, very important to our salvation. Of course, like I said before, this is not going to be the only sermon wherein we talk about the priestly office of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about this. We're going to go into actually a lot more detail in later chapters, especially chapter 7 when we get there. But today, I just want us to begin this new section of Scripture looking at that priestly ministry of Jesus to us as his people and accept it as our own. Accept the fact that he is our priest, that yes, Jesus is our Savior. Yes, Jesus is our Lord, but that Jesus is also our great high priest. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What makes Jesus your perfect priest? And well, again, before we get into that, we need to take a look at what the author talks about here, of what a priest was to be in general. What are some general, typical requirements of a priest? And so that leads us to point number one, the typical qualifications of the priest. And so taking a look at the text of Scripture, and again, we could get into a lot more detail, and we will, as I said before, but what exactly is this office of priest? Why is it so important for us as believers? So talking about some of the requirements, the author kind of outlines some of these in the first four verses. The first of those requirements being letter A priest was a man called by God. A priest was a man called by God. Read with me again verse 1. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then jumping down to verse 4, we also see this, "And no one takes this honor of the priesthood for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." And so, As we pick apart these verses, we first see that the priest needed to be a man. He needed to be a human man. And that's a very, very important thing for us to know because of what we saw last Sunday in the text, specifically in Hebrews 4:15, of the fact that Jesus is able, because he became a man, to sympathize with our weaknesses and had been tempted as we are, except without sin. In other words, in order for a priest to be able to do his duties, in order for a priest to be able to deal rightly and to deal sympathetically with the weaknesses of his people, the priest, he needed to be able to relate to men. And he needed to be able to do so as a man himself. And so we see the author built this case really from all the way back in chapter 1. This is the reason why Jesus couldn't be just an angel and an angelic being. Why? Well, because an angelic being, they could not completely empathize with man because they're not human. They're not a human. It's part of the reason why, again, he makes that argument going all the way into chapter 1 and chapter 2. And even God himself, we talked about this a little bit last week. While God is, he's all-knowing, he knows all things, he couldn't truly display that kind of sympathy, that kind of empathetic attitude towards man without actually becoming an actual physical human being himself. And so a priest needed to be a man, needed to be a human being in order to be able to intercede rightly on behalf of the sinful men that he was representing. And again, that's the reason why the incarnation of Jesus Christ is so very, very important. The idea that Jesus became 100% a human man, that he became a full human man. It's a key doctrine to our faith, one that we cannot and should not set aside. It's the reason why we take the time every year in December to just marvel at the wonder of the incarnation in December at Christmas time. To think about the fact that Jesus became that little baby in the manger and then grew up into that human man who lived and breathed and, yes, died and rose again. All these things. The idea that God the Son came to this earth, condescended to us to become like us in order to represent us as our great high priest before God and even now pleads on our behalf for our salvation is so, so, so very important. Without it, none of us could be saved. Apart from Jesus becoming an actual human man, none of us could be saved. John Calvin went as far as saying this. He said it was necessary for Christ to become a real man. For as we are very far from God, we stand in a manner before him in the person of our priest, which could not be were he not one of us. Hence, the Son of God has a nature common with us, and does not diminish his dignity, but commends it the more to us. For he is fitted to reconcile us to God because he is a man. And I think John MacArthur, he put it even more succinctly, I think is a little bit better. He put, God had to come down to where we are in order to pick us up and bring us back to himself. Amen? That's what he did. And so the priest, going back to the context of our text, the priest had to be a human. He had to be a human man, but more importantly, we also see that he needed not just to be a man, but a man who was called to that office by God himself. And we read that in verse 1 and 4. You see, very clearly, he was to be called to the priesthood. In regard to the Old Testament, you read about the priesthood in the Old Testament. This calling was given to very, very specific people, very, very specific men by God himself. Verse 4 mentions Aaron as the high priest, Aaron being called of God. And you can read about his calling to that ministry. Exodus 28, verse 1, it'll be on your screen. It says this, it says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother," this is God speaking, "and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." And so these very specific men were called of God to be priests, called to that office, an office that no one else could, and I would argue should, fill apart from that specific calling of God, apart from God saying, yes, you are to be the priest. They should not take that office. And we read about this many, many times throughout the Old Testament of men who were not qualified to be priests, who tried to take the office of high priest, tried to do the duties of the high priest apart from the call of God, and they were punished over and over again severely. You read about the life of King Saul. King Saul, called to the kingship, called to be king, not priest. And whenever Saul took it upon himself to act like a priest, and he did on multiple occasions, that was when God took the kingdom from him. Because Saul was not called to the office of priest. And we see this to be true in the lesser known story about Korah and the sons of Korah, wherein you had Korah and you had Dathan and Abiram, who rose up against Moses. You remember that story? Where they rose up against Moses and said, "Moses, you're not doing it right. You're not doing this priestly thing right. Let us step in. Let us do it." They wanted that office of priest apart from the calling of God. And God was so angered with this, so angered to the point where it says in Numbers 16, 31, he said this, "As soon as he had finished speaking these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all of their goods. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." God took the office of priest very, very, very seriously, very seriously. It wasn't just an office that just any old person could take. They needed to be genuinely called of God in the ways that God had instructed. But not only was the priest to be a man, not only was he to be a man who was genuinely called of God, but he also, this man called of God, also had to have certain character traits, one of them being compassion for sinners. Letter B, a priest is to have compassion for sinners. Read with me verse 2. It says this, speaking of the priest, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses." And again, we read about this again last week in chapter 4 with Jesus having that sympathetic attitude. He was a sympathetic high priest. And that was indeed true of Christ, as we talked about, but really, any man that was called to be a priest, it was to be true of. It had to be true of all priests. Sympathy was one of those qualifying marks of what it meant to be a priest. All priests needed to be sympathetic. They needed to be, according to this text, gentle, as it says here. He needed to be gentle with sinners. Gentle with them in regard to their sinful actions, the people that he was ministering to. A man who was the opposite of this, a man who was not gentle, a man who was, you know, argumentative or judgmental or, you know, pompous, ignoring all of his own personal sins, ignoring all of his own weaknesses, that was somebody who was disqualified for the office of priest. I mean, you ask the question, I mean, how can you, according to this text, how can you deal with the things that are listed here? How can you deal with people in their ignorance without being gentle? How can you deal with people who are wayward or weak with this, I don't know, the opposite of gentle, this disposition of harshness, of judgmentalism? How could you minister in that way without a certain amount of sensitivity in your life? Well, the answer is that you can't. You can't do it. And that is why the priest was called to be gentle. And you study out that word gently or gentle there, it has the idea, it can rightly be translated, compassionate or compassionately. It was the idea of somebody who dealt with others with just this heart of compassion. In other words, a priest needed to be somebody who, when they came to him, and they told the priest of their sin, that they weren't aghast at the sins that were shared. aghast. It needed to be somebody who expected the unexpected as a result of the sins of the lives of the people. He needed to be somebody who was discerning, somebody who was able to reason and think about why people do what they do, and be able to work with people through their sins and work with people through their difficulties in order to be able to guide them and shepherd them back to God. Because another one of those things that a priest was to do was to shepherd people, to bring them back to God before he made the atonement. And that's why in many ways the office of pastor and priest are very, very similar offices, very similar in many ways. And I just want to say, no, I'm not your priest today. Not at all, okay? That's the whole point of this sermon, is that there is only one priest and his name is Jesus. Amen? But as a pastor, just like the Old Testament priest, if he was really, really called to that office, he needed to be a leader who could, as this text states, deal gently with people, trying to understand all of the nuances behind why people do what they do, being able to work with people like it says here in their weaknesses and in their frailties. My wife teases me all the time that I'm a people watcher, okay? I love to watch people. Oftentimes I just sit there in a parking lot and I'll just be watching people and I'll be making up stories about them. You know, you ever do that? You know what I mean? You just kind of like, okay, I wonder where that person's from. I wonder what they're up to, you know? And it's probably not the best thing for me to be doing. But I like to watch. We talked about it this morning in class this morning about, you know, are you a people person? And that's what I am. I like to watch people. I like to analyze people. I like to be with people. And so, you know, again, you know, why do people do what they do? That was the pastor's job. That's the priest's job. It's the same way. And so the job of the priest was to act, was to ask people and to talk with them and to be with them in their ignorance, to wonder why they did what they do. Why do people go and do ignorant things? Why do they go wayward? What constitutes and what makes up these weaknesses, and how can we work with them and bring them back to God? That was what the priest was called to do. And so compassion, that gentleness, that was a key component for the priest. He needed to be gentle. He needed to have compassion. And I mean, without compassion, how could the priest deal with all of these sensitive issues that he was dealing with? How could he deal with the sensitive issues of sin that plague every single one of us? How could he understand the hurts and all of the things that come along with sin? And so he needed to be compassionate. He needed to be compassionate in order to fulfill his duties. And one of his main duties was that of making atonement, was making that true atonement before God for the sins of his people, which leads us to point numbers, well, letter C, a priest is to offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of his people. And so in the Old Testament, as I said before, you can read about it, you can go into those books, one of the key chief duties of an Old Testament priest was to come before God at that altar and make sacrifices, animal sacrifices, before God in way of atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. God gives very, very detailed instructions on what kind of sacrifices were to be offered, the time of year that they were to be offered, who was to offer them, why these sacrifices were to be offered. And when you count them out, of course, there are 613 laws that are found throughout the law of God in the pages of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But alongside of those laws, you also have these very, very detailed instructions on how the priest was to go about making the atonements. And those laws, of course, you know, if you've ever read through them, you know that these laws deal with pretty much everything related to being a human. I mean, they deal with simple things like sins like lying and stealing and murder, things that are pretty, you know, black and white, to more complicated things. The Bible talks about things like marriage and divorce and slavery and business practices, all of these kind of things that are kind of gray areas. And so when somebody would disobey one of those laws, they would go to the priest. And they would bring that, whatever the sacrifice was that the Bible outlined, usually it was an animal of some kind, and then the priest would go and he would bring the animal to that altar. He would shed that animal's blood, killing that animal, and then usually burn it as a burnt offering, as a way of signifying that sin was completely and utterly gone, that the atonement was made for their sins. And so making atonement for sins was one of the key duties of a priest, to make those sacrifices and atone for the sins of his people. But going back to the previous verse, talking about the compassionate priest, talking about the gentle priest, he was one that understood his own sins before God. Before he even went to the altar, he would understand and acknowledge his own sins first. that he would cleanse his own heart first before going and offering those sacrifices for the sins of his people. And so going along with that last point, the priest, he needed to be an immensely, in order to have that true compassion for his people, he needed to be an immensely humble man. In order to have true compassion for his people, one who was willing to admit his own personal sins and his own personal inadequacies before God first, meaning he needed to be the first to admit that he needed to be cleansed of God, that he needed to be forgiven, that he needed salvation. And so he needed to do all of those things before he even stepped foot before the altar, to make those sacrifices, to admit that he was a sinner and in need of just as much atonement, just as much forgiveness for his own sins, for those, just as much as those whom he would intercede for. And so we see why humility and why compassion and why gentleness, why those were key ingredients for those whom God had called to that particular ministry. Because why? Because you can't make an atonement for the sins of others while at the same time you're judging them as if you're better than them. If you put yourself in that place, you can't make a sacrifice for the sins of others without first admitting your own sins before God first. Again, that would be the height of hypocrisy. And that would be the reason behind why we see the failure of so many priests throughout the Old Testament. So many priests throughout history, in biblical history, you can read of them over and over again about how the priesthood essentially failed. And so this is why, and this is the point that the author of Hebrews is going for, this is why each and every one of us need a better priest, amen? A priest who's not beset with his own sins. One that never failed, and that's why we need this perfect priest, which is the whole point of our sermon today. Point number two, your perfect priest. And so after taking a look at all of these qualifications of what a typical priest was, the author now in the second half of this first 10 verses turns our attention to a better priest, turns our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what exactly was it that set Jesus apart? What exactly was it? How did Jesus fulfill that role of priest perfectly? I mean, did he fulfill all of those Old Testament requirements? And by the way, did he do so in that perfect way without sinning in an imperfect and in a way that wasn't hypocritical like the ones that went before him? Obviously, he did. And so that brings us to letter A. Jesus was a perfect man appointed by God as a perfect priest. And so we see, going back to that first point that I made before, that Jesus fulfilled that very, very first instruction in regard to any man who would come and minister in that priestly office. Obviously, we talked about it before. Jesus was a literal man, and he was put in that position of priest by the calling of God himself. So yes, Jesus was a literal man, as we talked about, but he was also called of God. And the author shows this to us in two Old Testament passages. First, we see this in Psalm 2, verse 7, with God the Father speaking to God the Son. We read this in verse 5. Notice, it says, So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him, God, who said, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. And so, going back to previous chapters, previous sermons, we've looked at Psalm 2 before. And so we know that this is very, very clearly a messianic psalm. It's one of those rare ones, really, where we catch a glimpse, that pre-incarnate glimpse of the interaction between God the Father and God the Son. A conversation between the two of them, if you will. Psalm 2 shows us not only the sonship of Jesus Christ. Today you are my Son, I have begotten you. We talked about that, how important the sonship of Christ was. But not only the sonship of Christ, but also, according to this text, his appointment by him, by God the Father, to the office of high priest. And so when God the Father was saying these words in Psalm 2, as I said before, he was speaking directly to his Son Jesus, and he was designating him to this position of high priest, really to the greatest priest that would ever walk this planet. And obviously, as I said before, Jesus, by his incarnation, he would become a literal man. But according to the author, this statement was also appointment to that intercessory office of priest. But to add to that and make the point even greater, the second scripture that the author quotes is one that, again, he's going to spend a lot more time on in later chapters. He's going to go into a lot more detail, and that is Psalm 110, specifically verse 4, which he quotes in verse 6, states this, speaking to Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, we have an Old Testament example, another one, of God the Father speaking directly to God the Son. And this time stating very, very plainly that Jesus is going to be a priest forever, that he was going to have this never-ending priesthood, which again is something that's a very important point that we'll talk about later, but that his priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, you probably should be asking, especially if you never heard that name before, who is that? Who is Melchizedek, right? You know, again, we read it in verse 10. We read the name again, repeated, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And who is that? And so obviously he's a very important person if Jesus, God the Son, is being designated as a priest after his order. And so who is he? Well, again, we'll get into more detail about who he is in chapter 7, but Melchizedek essentially was a very, very briefly mentioned character in the pages of the Old Testament. You first read about him in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, and then in Psalm 110 here, as we see, and then in Hebrews. And so very, very obscure character. He's one that if you're reading kind of quickly through the pages of the Bible, you're gonna miss him if you're not looking for him. And so in Genesis 14 is the first time that we see him. And so you read of Abraham in that context, where Abraham, God had called him to go into the land, and he had defeated one of the pagan kings that God had called him to do. And then after that defeat of that king, he's met by this Melchizedek. He's met by this priest of the greater order. Genesis 14, verse 18 says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And so here we see in this text, very, very important character in the Old Testament. We have the patriarch Abraham, patriarch of God's people, being blessed by this random, seemingly random, never mentioned again really, priest of the Most High God. And then he goes as far as to pay homage to him. He gives him a tithe. He gives him 10% of everything that he owns. And so obviously Melchizedek is a very important person, this king of Salem, this priest, very, very important person called as a priest to God. And again, this would have been a time in Genesis that would have been written before all of the laws of the Old Testament concerning the Levitical priesthood, before the Aaronic priesthood. And so you have this greater priesthood of Melchizedek that their patriarch paid homage to. And so, you know, again, so we read about this, and so very, very important spiritual leader. But as important as he may have been, again, we don't read of him anywhere else in the Torah. We don't read about him in the historical books until you see it again here in Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we have to ask, being that he's so obscure, being that the man is only mentioned only a couple times, twice in the entirety of the Old Testament, why? Why, oh, why is he so important? Why is Melchizedek, why is he such an important that Jesus being a priest after his order would be so very important, even though it's only mentioned these couple times? And again, we'll get into this more in chapter 7, so keep it in the back of your mind, but the reason why Melchizedek was considered such a great person of importance throughout the Old Testament is because, again, it's supposed by many that in Genesis, that this was, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Messiah himself. That Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, was actually an appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And so when Abraham was paying homage and giving his tithe to Melchizedek, Abraham was actually honoring the Lord Jesus. Okay? And again, that's why, again, not much is mentioned about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and again, a very special appearance of Christ. But again, there's a lot of debate on this subject, which again, we'll get into in chapter 7. But the point here in chapter 5 is very, very simple. This is the point that he's trying to lay a foundation for before we get into all the details, is that very clearly, Jesus is a priest. And not only was he a priest, but he was one of this greater priestly order appointed by God to that position. And these texts are proof of that. In other words, the scriptures themselves attest to the fact that Jesus Christ, again, is this great high priest, and that we should honor him as priest. And see the reason why each and every single one of us need him as our priest. Again, very important detail to keep in the back of our mind as we discuss throughout chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, really. But that being that Jesus is indeed called by God as a priest, Jesus also, as we see, again, fulfilling those qualifications that we looked at before, Jesus also, in that priestly position, has a perfect compassion for sinners. And in that compassion, he is able to make a perfect atonement for the sins of his people. Letter B, Jesus has perfect compassion for sinners by sacrificing himself and atoning for the sins of his people. And so we have to ask, as we look at that statement, how exactly is that true? How exactly can our great high priest Jesus have perfect compassion for sinners? Again, we looked at this last week. It's how the text builds one thing upon the next. It was because, according to verse 8, because he became a literal man and because he suffered. He suffered upon the cross. Take a look at verse 7 of our text. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, as we spoke about last week, Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he became a man, he can sympathize with every single one of our weaknesses because of the fact that he became a man. And like every man who ever lived, Jesus also, according to this text, he suffered. Jesus, as every single one of us has in some way, shape, or form, he has struggled through this life. He has suffered in this life. And so it's a good reminder to us that our high priest knows exactly what we are going through today, no matter what it may be. That our great high priest knows every one of our fears, that he knows every one of our weaknesses, that he knows every one of our sins and our failures. As I said last week, that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet at the same time, this great high priest is willing to make atonement for our sins and intercede for us before God on our behalf and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, and we praise God for that. But that said, one bit of clarification that we need to add to verse 7 is the fact that the prayers, that verse can kind of be a little confusing, verse 7, the fact that the prayers that Jesus was offering up says that he prayed for death to pass him, but those prayers that he was offering up were not prayers to save him from his death upon the cross. And that's a very, very important point for us to make, and a mistake that I think that a lot of pastors and theologians make when they're teaching on this text. Now, obviously, the prayer here that he's talking about is referring to the prayers that Jesus offered up when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed this in Matthew 26:39. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so, again, contrary to popular teaching, in the garden, Jesus was not praying to God to help him avoid the cross in some way, shape, or form. Jesus knew, as you read throughout the Gospels, Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. Jesus knew that he had to die upon the cross. Again, he makes that point over and over and over and over again. And so Jesus wasn't praying for a way around the cross. He knew that he had to go there. And so the cup that he was praying for was not praying that the cup of death would pass him by, but instead what he was praying here, and this is where the book of Hebrews clarifies for us, was for his resurrection. Jesus was praying that he would be saved from death, as the text states. In other words, Jesus was praying to God as a man that he would indeed be resurrected, that the cup of death would pass from him, which is a prayer, by the way, that God the Father would answer 3 days after his death upon the cross. Amen? He would. And so Jesus was praying that his death would not have that sting, would not have the victory over him, but that he, by God's power, would rise from the dead and being that perfect sinless sacrifice for the sins that he would make as our high priest. And so, in other words, what Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying that his offering, that his sacrifice on that altar would be that ultimate price that was paid for everyone who believes. And that was proven when he stepped foot outside of that grave. That everyone who places their faith in him, everyone who obeys him, as this text states, and would makes him their Lord and Savior, would indeed be granted, as verse 9 states, eternal salvation. Notice verse 9. It says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so we see that because of Christ's perfection, his sacrifice that he made as high priest upon the cross of Calvary became the source of eternal salvation for every single one of his people. That this perfect priest sacrifice atoned for every single one of his people's sins. Every single one of us who comes to him by faith alone in him alone will have their sins completely washed away and thus enjoy Christ as their source of eternal salvation. And so, as I said at the beginning, we're going to get into far more detail about this subject of Christ's perfect priestly ministry. And again, chapter 6, chapter 7, all the way really up until chapter 9, they really, really emphasize the importance of this particular ministry of Christ as high priest. And so buckle up for that. And so, you know, we're going to be talking about why that's important. But I would argue that this is why right at the get-go, right as we enter into this section of the book of Hebrews, that you need to understand why we do, in fact, need a priest. Again, as I said at the beginning, not a guy in a robe, not a imperfect man who is beset with his own sins and failures, but instead a better priest. Why we need a perfect priest. One who understands what each and every single one of us is going through as sinners, but at the same time is indeed sinless. That he is indeed the God-man. A perfect priest who can make a once-for-all perfect sacrifice and atone for every sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit in this life. The perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as a result of today, that we would live in light of that priesthood. Next week, kind of building up to what we're going to talk about next week, some of these truths that sometimes we hear very, very often, and yet, according to the next few verses, we become dull of hearing. Oftentimes, we'll talk about all of these truths about Jesus Christ and build one upon the next, and we become dull of hearings. Many of us have become lethargic listeners. That's the title of our sermon for next week, of what Jesus has done for us. And so my prayer is that as we build upon all of these truths about Christ, that wouldn't be true of any of us. My prayer is that as we hear more and more and more about the truths of Jesus, get into even some of these deeper concepts about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that we'd be reinvigorated to live for Christ, that we would honor him with all that we have. That as a result of some of these lesser-known ministries of Jesus Christ, the ministry of high priest, that we would live with a greater desire as we understand the depths of our salvation, that we would honor him as our great high priest and embrace him and praise him for that ministry of ensuring everlasting life for each and every single one of us who believes. And so may Christ be exalted as we look at these details. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text of Scripture. Lord, my prayer is today that as we analyze and think upon the priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we would just understand the depths of what it took for Christ to earn that salvation on our behalf. Yes, indeed, Lord, we know the story of how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, how he rose again, but Lord, there are so many more deeper facets to what Jesus did that day upon the cross of Calvary. And Lord, the book of Hebrews is very clear about these things and the depths of the priestly ministry of Jesus. And so, Lord, may we, as we analyze these things, Lord, and as we get into them, Lord, just be enamored with our Lord once again. Lord, may we honor him as our priest and see the need for his intercessory ministry. Even today, Lord, as we stand before you, as we come before you, Lord, as those who have been bought and paid for, atoned for, through that perfect sinless sacrifice of our great high priest. Lord, we wish to give him all of the glory. And so, Lord, may he indeed get it. In his name, amen.